Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to be reading beginning at chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 10 of this chapter. If you are able, I'll ask you to stand and we will all give attention to God speaking to us this morning in Holy Scripture. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us just now in the reading of your word. We confess our hearts are very dull and cold. Our minds are full of distractions. We are not capable of hearing your word as we ought to hear it, unless by your grace you make these words live in our hearing. And we pray that these will be for us today words of eternal life. Words that prove in our experience the truth of our Lord Jesus' statement that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We pray that we will have that life in the preaching and hearing of your word today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This month we are taking 5 Sundays to review 5 summary statements that emerge from the Reformation, that period in church history in the 16th century when a movement for clarity and biblical faithfulness in the church's teaching and preaching of the gospel emerged. Last week we looked at one of those phrases that summarize the teaching of the Reformers, that was Scripture alone. The point of that phrase is to encapsulate the idea that Christians acknowledge only one ultimate authority in their life, and that that one ultimate authority is none other than God himself speaking in and through the words of Holy Scripture. This morning we're coming to a second principle of the Reformation. And again, this is a two-word phrase, or even maybe a slogan would be the right term. And again, it's important that we don't only know the words, the two words themselves, but also have a grasp of what the broader point being made and being summarized in this little catchphrase is. The phrase is probably familiar to you. It is grace alone. Grace alone. And once again, there's a need to understand that those two words are the encapsulation, the summary of a very important principle that the Reformers, on the basis of God's word, taught and emphasized in their ministry some 500 years ago. The Reformers loved to preach about grace, and they loved to exalt the good news of God's grace towards sinners. And they called the church of their day to a renewed clarity and a renewed consistency and a renewed forcefulness in its teaching about grace. I want you to note the way I said that. I don't believe that the reformers discovered the gospel of God's grace towards sinners as if for the first time. I don't believe that they called people to leave the church of their day and start a new church because nobody in the church up to their day had understood properly the grace of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. I think a better way to understand the Reformation is that these men who were steeped in the learning and the teaching and the preaching of the church of their day came by their reading of Scripture and by their reflection on the meaning of Scripture, came to see that the condition of the church was such that it had lost some of the clarity of the biblical teaching about grace, that there were practices going on in the church or doctrines being taught in the church that were at odds with this fundamental biblical truth, a biblical truth that the church should have known very well because many in the centuries leading up to the Reformation had taught it faithfully and forcefully. I would recommend to all of you, for instance, that you get a copy of Augustine's Confessions. Augustine, the well-known, famous bishop of Hippo, a town in modern-day Tunisia or perhaps Libya in North Africa, was one teacher in the 5th century who really spent his life teaching the doctrine that God is gracious towards sinners in Jesus Christ and that the Christian life is nothing except a reception of God's grace from beginning to end. And his Confessions are probably the best place for you to start if you want to read what Augustine taught on the subject. And I would highly recommend them to you, either new Christians or experienced Christians. That's a wonderful book that will help you in your Christian life. Many years later, in the 13th century, you may have heard of a teacher called Thomas Aquinas. And maybe us being good Protestants know that Thomas Aquinas had a lot of views on things that we're likely to disagree with. For instance, the number of the sacraments and various other issues. But for all his faults, Thomas Aquinas was an immensely important teacher of God's grace. He maintained, in much the same way that Augustine did, that the Christian life is a life that depends not on our effort to earn God's favor, but on God's grace towards sinners who cannot earn God's favor. And so in the 16th century, when Luther and Bucer and Zwingli and Calvin and Farel and so many others came preaching the gospel that God is gracious towards sinners, this was not a new thing. But rather, it was a renewed call to the church to think through its own teaching on the basis of God's word, that God's grace is the foundation of everything in the gospel and everything in the Christian life, and to apply that teaching again with fresh force and vigor and clarity and consistency to the condition of the church. And it was as they went about that work of renewing the force and the consistency of the good news that God is gracious, that the reformers saw an immense transformation of the church from its, in many ways, deplorable condition to a, I guess we could probably say humbly, a slightly less deplorable condition. That there was an amazing change, many practices that were unbiblical, many lives that were left unchanged by the grace of God, but yet filled the seats of churches, came into touch with the mighty transforming message that God in Christ is gracious toward undeserving sinners. That was a mighty legacy of the Reformation that we still enjoy. God's grace toward sinners. And the principle of grace alone, the teaching that God is gracious toward sinners and that this grace is at the heart of the gospel and the foundation of the Christian life is taught in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. This is a good passage to go to learn about grace. Paul makes grace his main point, and he makes it very clear that grace is his main point, because he says this twice, verse 5 and then again in verse 8. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. The word grace means gift, very simply. It is the opposite of the word wages. There's really two ways you can get something in this world. You can either get something that you deserve, in which case somebody owes you that something. So for instance, some of you will have payday this week, some of you maybe next week, some of you at the end of the month, whatever. And on payday, you will, unless you get it deposited straight into your bank account, which I'm sure most of you do, you will go up to your employer and you'll remind him and say, well, it's payday. Please give me what you owe me. It's time for you to give me the wages that are rightfully mine. That's one way you can get something. The other way you can get something in this world is to receive it as a gift. And when you receive something as a gift, you don't walk up to somebody and say, please give me what you owe me. Somebody walks up to you and says, here, have this. It's totally different. Instead of me taking the initiative in the transaction to go and get something from someone, the other person takes the initiative in the transaction and walks up to me, and it's their idea, and they say, here, I'd like you to have this. Now, maybe there's some predictability to it. You kids know that when your birthday rolls around, it's likely that your parents will have the idea to give you a gift. But nevertheless, it would be totally out of line for you to go to your parents on your birthday and say, hey, Mom, Dad, you owe me a gift today. That sentence is totally illogical. Nobody owes anybody a gift. You are owed wages, perhaps, but you're never owed a gift. And so you see, those are two fundamentally different things. And Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, that you are saved by grace, that salvation is not a paycheck, it is a birthday present. It is not something that you can walk up to God and say, here, God, you give me what I deserve. Give me salvation because you owe it to me. It is my wages. Paul makes it very clear that instead God comes to us, it's his idea, and he gives us something that we could never ask him to give us because we deserve it or because he owes it to us. We need him to give us a gift. That's the teaching of Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, the teaching that was so clearly proclaimed by the reformers in their own day. The first thing about grace, this gift that Paul teaches in this whole passage, is that we need it. We need it. This is really what verse 1 to 3 is all about. We need it because we are, Paul says in verse 1, dead. Dead. Now, you don't need me to explain what the word dead means. It's a very vivid image. It's an image that describes someone who is not just weak, not just injured. To quote a movie that maybe some of you will know what I'm referring to, it means not being mostly dead, it's being totally dead. There's no gradualness to it. It's either or. Either you're alive or you're dead. The deadness that we have as sinners is not that we are incapable of doing anything. I mean, obviously we have hands moving and we're physically alive and we have the capacity to think and speak and do many different things. But the word dead here is a metaphor that applies to our relationship to God. You relate to God not as a weak person to a mighty creator, not as an injured person to a mighty creator, not as a mostly dead person to a mighty creator, but as a totally dead person to a mighty creator. In terms of your relationship to God, you are absolutely incapable of doing anything to change your relationship with him. This deadness is described in a few different ways. It affects our actions. Verse 2, our trespasses in sins in which we once walked. It describes the team that we're on. We're following the course of this world. We're joined up. We're card-carrying members of the sinful world that hates God. That's our team. It describes our captain, who is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Being a sinner means being disciples of God's enemy, the devil. We're following him. He's our commander. He says jump, we say how high. We are his. Being dead in sin refers also to our desires, the passions of our flesh, the desires of the body and the mind. Being a sinner means that you're actually always exercising your mind, your body, your abilities to sinful ends. It doesn't mean you're incapable of doing anything. It means you're incapable of bending your mind and your desire and your will to something righteous. You're always planning something selfish or something greedy or something perverse or something angry. You're always expressing, ultimately, priorities that emerge from a sinful heart and from a sinful mind. You are free, in a certain sense, to do what you want, but you are not free in the sense that you can choose good or evil, and it's totally up to you what you're going to do. Your nature is such that the only things that emerge from it are sinful desires that you freely pursue and freely express. You're dead if we're talking there about your ability to do something good that will affect your relationship with the Lord. You're dead because your desires are all bent towards sin. And then finally, our deadness is described in our punishment. We are by nature, not our nature that we were created with, but the nature that we are found now with in Adam, who sinned. We are by nature the children of wrath. The wages of sin is death. And so the deadness that marks us now is inexorably leading to the death that will ultimately be our punishment in hell for sin. That's the description of who we are apart from grace. And that means we need grace. We need real grace. We need someone to give us a gift. Salvation cannot be like a hotline. It can't be a 1-800-GET-LIFE number that we call and ask God to come and give us salvation. It'd be a wonderful thing to have such a hotline, but there's no point having a hotline available if you're dead. I mean, going to a dead person and saying, here, just call this number and we'll help you out. Doesn't help much, does it? Salvation can't be like a hotline. Salvation also can't be like a coach. Not much point hiring a life coach to assist someone in realizing their full potential and drawing out their inner capacity for strength and virtue and effectiveness if they're dead. Doesn't help at all. So I'd recommend that when you're drawing up your will, you don't set any money aside for a life coach, because that won't be useful for you. This is one place where the Reformers took issue with the practices of their day, because the teaching of the church of their time was that, in many ways, salvation is a bit like a hotline and a bit like a coach. For instance, baptism was understood to be something that imparted to God's people the ability to do good works that would merit and earn salvation. Well, what that means then is that the church is like a coach, that there are people who are needing help to earn God's favor, realizing the capacity that they have inside themselves to do things that will earn God's salvation. And the church and the ministry of the church and the preaching of the gospel is all about helping them realize their inner potential. The Reformers said, no, salvation can't be like a coach because people are dead. Salvation also can't be what the Roman doctrine of penance makes it out to be. In this teaching of the church, forgiveness of sins is granted to those who not only repent of their sins, but actually make satisfaction for their sins. How do I illustrate satisfaction? If one of you kids grows up and gets a driver's license and asks your mom or dad for the keys to the car, and you go out on the road and 100 yards down the road, you run into a tree. And don't be too surprised if it happens, parents, right? It's one of the privileges you have as a parent is entrusting your child with your most precious possessions and letting them have the opportunity to destroy them. But if that were to happen, you might maybe have $10,000 in the bank and go back to your mom or dad and say, okay, Dad, I'm sorry for driving your car into the tree. Here's all the money you need to pay for that car. You might have that much money in the bank. But when I did that to my dad's car, not too many years ago, I had no money in the bank. And so all I could do was say, you know, Dad, I'm really sorry. Really. And I won't do it again. I hope. I never did it again. Right? But the point is, I didn't have any money in the bank to give Dad satisfaction for his car. What Paul is teaching here is that you don't have any money in the bank to give God satisfaction for your sin. You can say sorry, and you ought to. You can repent. You can seek in a sincere way to turn from your sin, but you can never go to him and say, you tell me what I need to do to make it up to you, to pay back the debt I owe. And the Roman Church of the Reformers' day and still today maintains that actually sinners can make satisfaction to God by, for instance, climbing the stairs of the Scalia Sancta in Rome on their knees maybe 1,000 times. And by that very painful suffering, they will make satisfaction for their sin. Or by going to purgatory, where perhaps for many, 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 many years they will suffer not only to be cleansed of their sin, but to actually repay the debt they owe to God for their sin. The Reformers looked at those doctrines and said, no, salvation cannot be like a coach or a hotline in any way, because sinners are dead. And dead sinners need not a bit of help to realize their inner potential, not instruction about how to make things better, not a how-to video on YouTube telling you how to repair your relationship with the Lord in 12 easy steps. No. Dead sinners can only receive salvation if salvation is like a birthday present and not a paycheck. Because we're utterly incapable of doing anything that would make it such that we deserve something from the Lord. And he owes us something. So the first thing to understand about grace is that we need it because we're dead. Let me just pause there and share a good quote from Martin Luther about purgatory. He said, we have to reject the doctrine of purgatory for two reasons. One is it's unscriptural. We dealt with that last week. But there's another reason to reject the doctrine of purgatory, and that is this. In his words, it darkens and undervalues the grace, benefits, and merits of our blessed, sweet Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why the word alone is in this slogan, grace alone. Because if anything is put alongside the grace of God towards sinners as the solution to the problem of our sin, if there's anything mixed in with it, anything like, for instance, our sufferings in purgatory by which we repay the debt we owe to God for sin, if anything comes alongside God's grace in Jesus Christ as the way that God shows kindness to us, we inevitably darken and undervalue the grace and the benefits and the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why that alone is so necessary. Grace alone. Dead sinners need salvation to be by grace. Otherwise, we can have no salvation at all. A second thing to understand about grace, and that is the source of grace. And I'll just say quickly three things here. First of all, God is gracious. Look at verse 4. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. It is God's nature to show grace. Remember how he revealed himself to Moses as the God who is slow to anger and quick to forgive, who is rich in mercy, extending pardon for the sins of thousands of generations of those who believe on him. This is something that God wants to display to you, wants to reveal to you. He is gracious, not because he signed up for a program about how to try to be a gracious God. He's gracious not because he's trying a new thing on. He's not gracious just because it's a day job or just because we need him to be gracious. He's gracious right down in the depths of his heart. He is a merciful, good, kind, abundant Lord who gives us grace not because he's forced to, but because it's natural for him to extend such grace to sinners. He gives us this grace, verse 5, in the gift of a Savior. He has made us alive together with Christ, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How did God, the gracious God, send grace to sinners? He's given us grace by giving us his Son. God so loved the world that he gave not an angel, not a material object, not just a message. He gave his only Son. And so if you're a sinner who needs the grace of God, I urge you, run to a God who's really gracious. Don't go to Allah. Don't go to Buddha. Don't go to evolution and atheism and secularism. Don't go to money. Don't go to entertainment. Don't go to any of those places because there's no grace for anybody there. There's only requirements. You do this and do this and do this and do this and you'll be able to enter into the kind of life I have, is what all of those things say. Go to a God who is gracious, who says, you're unable to do anything, and here I am with the greatest gift you could imagine. Go to Jesus Christ, whom God sent to be born and to live and to die and to rise again, to bear your sins and give you life that you don't have in yourself, so that you could be the recipient of his great kindness. Go to Jesus for grace. He's the source of grace. And then you also see that God's gift of new life is his grace. And here we find the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's not mentioned here by name in this passage, but who is it who makes us alive together with Christ, who raises us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places? Who is it that lifts our hearts to heaven so that it is a true statement about you now, if you're a believer, that you today, even though you're sitting here in Sunnyvale, are sitting with Jesus Christ in heaven? Who does that? Well, the teaching of Scripture is that God the Holy Spirit does this. And here we see that grace is a very meaningful word. It means both God's unmerited favor towards people who don't deserve his kindness, and it also refers to his transforming grace that's powerfully active in the lives of his people. Who raises people from dead to life? A God who shows unmerited favor and transforming power by his Son and by his Spirit, so that dead sinners receive not only forgiveness of their sin, but new life in Jesus Christ. You see that? I'm going to be quizzing you after the service. What are the two parts of God's grace? I want you to know this. There are two things. Unmerited favor, whereby he forgives our sins. And second, transforming power, where he takes us from being dead to being alive in Jesus. Remember those two things. Remember them. And I need you to remember them just for now as well, because we see then how we receive grace. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through, what is it? Through applying, through joining a church, through reforming our ways, through learning the Apostles' Creed. Is it any of those things? No, just through faith. We'll learn this next week again, Lord willing, that faith is trusting in Jesus Christ and receiving him as he's proclaimed in the gospel as a Savior for you, trusting him. And so you don't go to a God who is gracious and say, here, God, I've done these five things, and now I'd like the grace that I'm qualified for according to the criteria set out in Regulation 3, Section C, Paragraph 1. No, that's how you qualify for a grant or some kind of benefit. But you don't qualify for God's grace that way. You qualify for God's grace by saying to him, Lord, I'm a dead sinner, and the only thing I can do actually is receive Christ. There's nothing else I can contribute. In fact, there's nothing I can contribute because receiving Christ isn't contributing anything. It's just receiving the Lord Jesus. Receiving his life as the only righteousness I could ever have to clothe me and make me acceptable in your sight. Receiving his death as the only death sufficient to exhaust the wrath of God due to me for sin. Receiving his resurrection as the only source of the life I desperately desire and I desperately need. A life that doesn't run down until it eventually ends in the grave, but a life that runs upward until it eventually issues in eternal life in heaven. I receive him. That's how you receive God's grace. And that means that salvation is purely a gift. It's not a result of works, so no one may boast. It means that Christians are not people who used to be bad people, but now are good people, and so they can say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you I'm not like that poor sinner over there who's praying so desperately. I thank you that I go to church. I thank you that I dress nicely. I thank you that I live clean. I thank you that I'm faithful to my wife. I thank you that I'm a good parent. I thank you that I'm different and I'm better than everybody else. That's not the attitude of someone who's received grace by faith in Christ. The attitude of someone who's received grace by faith in Christ is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and empower me and enable me, my grace, to hold on to the Savior that you've given so that I may not die the death I deserve, but live the life that you give me. That's the attitude of someone who's trusting a gracious God and receiving grace through Jesus Christ. That's how we receive grace. But then finally, what's the effect of grace? And here we come to verse 10. This is an amazing verse, especially because it comes right after Paul has said that salvation is not a result of works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Here we see the effect of grace. See, part of God's grace to guilty sinners is he prepares for them a new way of life to live. He prepares for them good works to do instead of the evil works they had been enslaved to. He prepares for them a road by which they may walk the way to heaven. And the good works we do are not good because we are perfectly successful in doing them and we may offer to them to God as our achievement. They are good works because we have been raised from death to life and are now able by God's Spirit to obey him sincerely with a desire to please him and a desire to honor him in our lives. So we don't say to the Lord, here's my good works that I can do now in my own strength. We say, Lord, accept my obedience in and through Jesus Christ, who is the only one who has ever done good works in and of himself. See, these good works are not things we give to God. They're actually things God gives to us. John Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, makes an incredibly striking statement that God actually has stored up a great treasury of good works for his people. Now think of that. Think of that. Think of the way fathers relate to their children in this world. They store up property for them so that on their death they may give it to their children. That's often the pattern of how things work in this world. And our Lord has done the same. But for his children, he's not only storing up a home in heaven for them, he's storing up for them the great blessing of good works for them to do. That dramatically changes the way we think about obeying the Lord, doesn't it? It's not that we're going to God and saying, here, God, here's a good work that I can do for you. It's, Lord, would you give me the gift of doing something good in obedience to you today? That's how people who are living in grace live. This is why the reformers insisted against their opponents that preaching the gospel of grace would not lead to unholy living. See, the Roman authorities were concerned if people start believing what Luther is saying and what Calvin is saying, what all these others are saying, that God's forgiveness of sin is something that we don't have to earn. We don't have to satisfy him by our penance and by our purgatory. We can just receive forgiveness of sins and acceptance through Jesus Christ. Well, they're going to start living like pigs. They're going to do whatever they want, and they're just going to walk into church and ask God to forgive them again. And the reformers said no, because God's grace is not just the gift of forgiveness given by itself. It is the gift of new life, a gift of transforming power, whereby a dead person is changed in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to be an alive person now. And what do living people do? Dead people don't do anything. Living people do things. Dead people don't do good works. Living people do good works. And so our good works become the hallmark of a gracious life. In fact, to put it a little bit provocatively, if we didn't do any good works, we could not be enjoying God's grace. Because the good works we do are the way we come to enjoy and experience and live in the strength of that grace. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying our good works mean we deserve God's grace. That would be a contradiction in terms, to deserve God's grace. I'm saying that a life full of good works is a life full of God's grace. And a life devoid of God's good works is a life that has none of God's grace in it, because one of the ways God gives us his grace, bestows his mercy on us, fills our life with gladness, is by changing us from people who walk in the course of this world in trespasses and sins in service to the devil, and making us people who hear the Lord Jesus call to come and follow him and obey him and serve him as our Lord. So your good works, don't be afraid to say, Lord, help me to live a life of obedience so that I may enjoy your grace. That is the genius, really, of the Reformation. That preaching God's grace doesn't make people worse Christians, it makes them better Christians. That when we are free from the need to earn God's favor and able instead to live in the confidence of his love, we can go to the Lord with joy and say, Lord, forgive me for my sin, clothe me in the righteousness of Christ, and grant me the life-changing grace of your Spirit, so that today I may live a grace-filled life full of good works that please you. That's a message that changes things. It's a message that changes things. I want to just alert you to something I can't preach for time's sake. And that is that there are very specific and very ordinary ways that you can enjoy God's grace. We call them the means of grace. So all those good works you do aren't good works that you dream up for yourselves. They're God's gifts to you. And the way he gives them to you is by you coming to hear his word and him instructing you and empowering you and changing you by his word so that you'll be able to do these things. By you coming to him in prayer and by that communion with him, he strengthens us and changes us and accomplishes his own purposes within us and in this world so that our life will not be empty but rather full of grace. And in the Lord's table and baptism, isn't it true that those signs not only display to us the fact that God is gracious, but impress upon us individually. In my baptism, that water wasn't just water out there, it's water that touched me. That wine and that bread is not just wine and bread in the abstract, it's wine that I drink and bread that I drink. This is God's grace for me to wash me and forgive me and cleanse me and nourish me and strengthen me and meet with me so that I may live not apart from him but with him. And in these ways especially, the Christian life is to be a life where we don't say, Lord, let me do a bunch of good works so that I will deserve your kindness to me, but Lord, let me live a life of grateful and joyful obedience in the strength of the grace that you supply by the means that you provide for the glory of a God who intends, look at verse 7, who intends to make world history a display of his own generosity to people who have no reason to expect such generosity. which means that the beginning of our Christian life is grace, because God's the one who comes to us with salvation. God's the one who raises us to new life. God's the one who hears our prayer for forgiveness and answers it. The middle of our Christian life is a life of grace, because it's a life of employing the means of grace and enjoying the strength of God's grace for a life of obedience to Him. And the end of our Christian life is grace, because at the end of it all, what will we spend our time doing in heaven but showing to everyone and to the whole world the immeasurable riches of His grace to us in His kindness in Jesus Christ? Grace, grace, grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that instead of giving us what we deserve, you have shown us mercy. That instead of leaving us the way we were, you have shown us and provided to us the grace of your transforming work in our lives. We pray that we will rejoice in the grace of sins forgiven, that we will delight in the gracious God who loved us without any reason to love us, that we will live in the strength of grace, not boasting that we have earned your favor, but rather humbly relying on you as we fight against sin and seek to serve you in this world. And we pray that by grace you will keep us until the day that we enter the full experience of singing and praising and rejoicing and proclaiming the wonderful grace that you've shown to us in your Son. We pray that this message of grace will turn unbelievers into believers, weak believers into strong believers, sad people into happy people, and that together we will look for the day when you will reveal the full measure of your grace in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.